We have been in a study of David's life now for 25 weeks. Believe it or not, the study will come to a conclusion soon. Not because I wanted to, but because David is eventually going to die. And then we'll have to stop. But I enjoyed David so much, if he'd keep going, I would. So go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel 17. And we're going to explore a chapter that I had intended to skip, honestly, as I was planning out this series. But the more I read through this, I thought, there is at least one thought I would like to develop a little more. So that's what we're going to do this morning. I want to talk about friends and the help that they can give us. You and I have had the hard lesson that we had to learn that you can't always trust a friend. I remember when I was young and there was the Shively family that lived on my grandmother's street on Baylor Court in Cocoa. They had a son who was a little older than I was. We became friends. And I remember when he got a brand new Mongoose dirt bike. It was a metallic blue color. It was the envy of all of us boys on the street. And because I was his friend, he let me try it out. And that thing rode so smoothly. But before I finished my ride, I actually wiped out and a little bit of dirt and gravel that was near the curb on the road. I laid the bike down, and I caused that pretty blue metallic bike to get its very first scratch. And that Shively boy got so mad at me, he picked up a rock, and he threw it at me. It's okay, he didn't hit me where it hurt. It hit me right in the head. And I got a bloody lump from him. And I remember learning a sad lesson that day, that you don't know what people are going to do, even if they claim to be your friend. That actually was a pretty disheartening day. It wasn't so much the bump on my head, but that my friend would actually get so mad at me that he would hit me like that. Now, maybe you have never been hit with a rock, but everyone in this room has been hurt by a friend. David knew what it was like to have a friend turn on him. Jesus certainly knew what that was like. And it is a common experience because we all have expressions that we are familiar with that speak to this very thing. We call some people fair weather friends. We say sometimes with friends like that, you don't need enemies. Someone wrote, a friend is something you have a lot of until you need one. The Bible picks up on that. Solomon wrote in the book of Proverbs, chapter 19, verse 7, a poor man is shunned by all his relatives. How much more do his friends avoid him? Though he pursues them with pleading, they are nowhere to be found. Solomon says, you think you have a lot of friends until you wake up poor. Then you can't find those friends anymore. Well, everybody needs friends. Even kings need friends. And not everybody's like my friend on Baylor Court when I was a kid. And we're going to see some people today that knew what it means to actually be a friend. Before we do that, I want to read to you something from the book of Ecclesiastes. This is actually my favorite passage out of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, it says this, again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man, all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This, too, is meaningless, a miserable business. In other words, Solomon says, what good is If you accumulate a lot of stuff and there's no one to share your life with you in it, that's a miserable way to live. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. And I love to use that passage when I preach a wedding. And I don't like preaching weddings. Because I believe the person that you marry ought to be your very best friend. So what did Solomon say about friends? Three things from that passage. Number one, friends help you when you're down. If you fall down, your friend will help you up. You see, real friends don't desert you if you stumble, and every single one of us stumbles at times. And some people do desert us when we fall down, when we fall short of what they expect of us. But a real friend is not going to run off and just leave you in dirt. You see, a real friend isn't demanding perfection out of you. All he's asking is that you be willing to get up again after you fall. So a real friend will help you when you are down. Secondly, friends help you when you are cold. You know, there are some experiences in life that just make us cold. There are times when circumstances get the best of us and we just cannot handle that circumstance on our own. Maybe it's the first day in a new job. Maybe it's moving to a new place. Maybe it was the death of somebody that you love. Maybe it was an illness and you just couldn't handle it by yourself. But somebody stepped in and somebody gave you some comfort because you were cold. And that's what a friend does. Third, friends help you when you are attacked. It says the one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. You see, a real friend is going to be real quick to leap to your defense. And I have friends that love me enough that you really need to be careful about what you say about me around them, namely my wife, but there are others. And they will leap to my defense. And Jonathan was a friend like that. When Saul, his own father, tried to take the life of David, Jonathan would leap to David's defense, even at the risk of his own life and risking even the throne as his future. I wonder if it wasn't all the things that David had told his son Solomon about his friend Jonathan that inspired Solomon to write the words, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." Well, you see, David is under attack again. You need to remember the context that we had developed last week. Personally, he is racked by guilt because his sins have led to incredible suffering in the lives of many innocent people. Domestically, his family is in utter shambles. Two of his sons have died. One of his daughters has been raped, and now a third son is trying to kill his own father. And David is on the run, not from enemies, but from family. And then nationally, it has never looked worse during the reign of David over Israel. Civil war, a nation divided between father and son. And I tell you, it was a time when he desperately needed some friends. And the more I read 2 Samuel 17 and began to realize what was really happening, I realized I can't skip this chapter. We're going to read the chapter this morning, and as we read, I will stop occasionally and make you aware of some of the friends of David. Some of them you have recently heard about in our study of his life, and some of them you have not heard of yet. But this chapter starts with Ahithophel, and remember who Ahithophel was. He used to be the longtime friend of David, the trusted counselor of David, but he betrayed him. And now he is advising David's son Absalom. And it starts in 2 Samuel 17, verse 1. Ahithophel said to Absalom, "I will choose 12,000 men and set out tonight in pursuit of David. I would attack him while he is weak and weary. I would strike him with terror, and then all the people with him will flee. I would strike down only the king and bring all the people back to you. The death of the man you seek will mean the return of all. All the people will be unharmed. And this plan seemed good to Absalom and all the elders of Israel. And this was a good plan. David hasn't even been gone 24 hours yet. He's on the run. He doesn't have provisions. He has not had time to organize an army. Ahithophel says, get the army, go out after him tonight, strike down David, and all of the people with him will be so confused, they're not going to know what to do. You can bring all of the people back, and you can spare our entire nation a very costly war. Militarily, this was an excellent plan. Let's keep reading. But Absalom said, summon also Hushai, the Archite, so we can hear what he has to say. Now remember who Hushai was. We don't know much about his title. We don't know much about his position. But twice, our Bible say that Hushai was the friend of David. And at the risk of his own life, because David bid him to, Hushai went back to Jerusalem to try to counter the counsel of Ahithophel. It says in verse 6, when Hushai came to him, Absalom says, Ahithophel has given this advice. Should we do what he says? If not, give us your opinion. Hushai replied to Absalom, the advice Ahithophel has given is not good this time. You know your father and his men. They are fighters and as fierce as a wild bear robbed of her cubs. Besides, your father is an experienced fighter. He will not spend the night with the troops. Even now, he is hidden in a cave or some other place. If he should attack your troops first, whoever hears about it will say, there's been a slaughter among the troops who follow Absalom. Then even the bravest soldier, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt with fear, for all Israel knows that your father is a fighter and that those with him are brave. So I advise you, let all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, as numerous as the sand on the seashore, be gathered to you, with you yourself leading them into battle. Then we will attack him whenever wherever he may be found, and we will fall on him as dew settles on the ground. Neither he nor any of his men will be left alive. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we will drag it down to the valley until not even a piece of it can be found. You see, what Hushai is doing is saying, listen, your daddy is probably in a cave somewhere like he used to do. And he's thinking, you're going to come after him tonight. So he has already planned out an ambush against you. Now, you go out tonight, then he's going to ambush you. And before you know it, word's going to get out that some of Absalom's men have already fallen by the sword. And there will be a rout, and David will be on your doorstep tomorrow morning taking back his throne. But you and I know that's not right. David was not planning an ambush of any kind. David was trying to get out of there. He hadn't had time to plan an ambush, attack, or anything. All Hushai is doing is trying to give David time to escape. So let's keep reading verse 14. Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel. For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. You see, Ahithophel knew what he was doing. And he knew he had given good, solid advice to Absalom. It was a good plan. But at the risk of his own life, Hushai, the friend of David, went back to Jerusalem to counter the advice of Ahithophel to try to give David time to get out of Dodge. Now, before last week, I'm assuming most of you probably have never heard of Hushai the Archite before. But he saved David's life. Well, then we're going to see more of David's friends. Look at verse 15 in 2 Samuel 17. Hushai told Zadok and Abiathar the priests, Ahithophel has advised Absalom and the elders of Israel to do such and such, but I advise them to do so and so. Now send a message immediately and tell David, do not spend the night at the fords in the desert. Cross over without fail, or the king and all the people with him will be swallowed up. Now remember, we met Zadok and Abiathar last week. They were priests. They were in charge of offering sacrifices. They were in charge of taking care of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, it would have been really easy for these guys to stay uninvolved. They were preachers. They could have said to themselves, I'm not getting involved in political matters. My concern is only with spiritual matters. David, you know, you're my friend, and I promise to pray for you every day, but it would be wrong if I would mix politics with religion. But that is not what they did. The founding of our nation had preachers who didn't follow that course of action either. They believed that there was no part of the Word of God that did not compel us to always act for righteousness. But in pulpits across America today, we have a whole lot of wimpy, weak need nice guys who are too afraid to preach the entire counsel of God's word, and they baptize their actions by saying things like, I'm too busy preaching Jesus to concern myself with political matters. Well, friend, your kind of preaching is what has got America into this disastrous mess that it's in today. Amen. Thank God for people like Zadok and Abiathar. They actually became part of an underground network that David established to get news to himself about what Absalom was up to. They were able to stay involved doing spiritual things, mind you, and involve themselves heavily in political matters that affected the direction of their nation. They knew David really needed some help, and they were his friends. Well, let's meet some more friends of David. Chapter 17, verse 17. Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying at En-Rogel. A servant girl was to go and inform them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they could not risk being seen entering the city. But a young woman saw them and told Absalom. So the two of them left quickly and went to the house of a man in Bahurim. He had a well in his courtyard, and they climbed down into it. His wife took the covering and spread it out over the opening of the well and scattered grain over it. No one knew anything about it. When Absalom's men came to the woman at the house, they asked, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? The woman answered them, they crossed over the brook. The men searched but found no one, so they returned to Jerusalem. After the men had gone, the two climbed out of the well and went to inform King David. They said to him, set out and cross the river at once. Ahithophel has advised such and such against you. So David and all the people with him set out and crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, no one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. David got away. There are a few more friends here. Jonathan and Ahimaaz. They are the sons of Zadok and Abiathar. And then there's this unknown couple in Bahurim. We're not even told their names. But they risked their lives to save King David. Talk about people that are literally willing to go into a hole for their friend. These boys were willing to risk everything. Now, a question is raised as you look through this. It's a little intriguing. Should you ever lie to help a friend? Hushai did. When Hushai went to Absalom and Absalom said, why aren't you with David? He said, well, I've decided to join your side. Well, that wasn't true. That was a lie. He was still on David's side. That woman in Bahurim lied. She knew where those two guys were. She said they crossed the brook, but they weren't across the brook. They were right there under her feet. Remember Rahab and the lie that she told regarding the two spies? I know this is tough, but it's a question. But I think the scriptures show us these examples where a person's life is being saved by a lie. And that's something that God understands. I think about people who hid Jewish people, children, in their crawl spaces when the Nazi soldiers would come to their doors knocking. Are you hiding? And they'd look and they'd search and find no one. No, no one's here. They would lie so that a life would be saved. I don't know. I admit this is a very tough thing, frankly, because we have a clear mandate in our Ten Commandments. Do not lie. And yet we seem to have examples where God actually uses people that are lying to save people from death. There are times when I don't say everything I know to protect my friends. That's the best I can do with it. A lot of times, because of my position, I become aware of things about people, and sometimes some people will ask me those things. They'll say, well, you're the preacher, so what's the truth about it? Truth is, it's none of your business. And that's what I tell them. In fact, I cannot think of a close friend that I have that has a real big mouth. Because I don't know how you can really get close to somebody unless you open up to them. And I don't open up to people unless I can trust that they're not going to go blab it to everyone they know. That's one thing about friends. They don't say everything they know about you when you need a little protection. Let's get back into our text. Verse 23. Says, when Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been followed, he saddled his donkey, set out for his house in his hometown. He put his house in order and then hanged himself. So he died and was buried in his father's tomb. Or maybe you think that sounds like a sore loser, but I think a little bit more is going on than that. I think Ahithophel was wise enough to realize that Absalom has now made a major blunder and he's let his father escape. And Ahithophel knew that David was a much better fighter than Absalom was. And he knew that there was going to be a battle. And he knew that there's going to be a very good chance, a more than good chance, that David will win that battle. And when David comes back to Jerusalem, it's not going to be good for me. And I think Ahithophel realized it's over. And he decided to take his own life rather than let David do it. And I find it very ironic, by the way, Ahithophel, the close friend of David, who betrayed him, killed himself in the same way as the friend who betrayed the son of David did. Well, it says in verse 24, David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now, skip down to verse 27. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought bedding and bowls and articles of pottery. They also brought wheat and barley, flour and roasted grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, sheep and cheese from cow's milk for David and his people to eat. For they said, people have become hungry and tired and thirsty in the desert. Now, that's a passage typically, as you're kind of reading through a section like this, a narrative section in Scripture, you just kind of read it as fast as you can, keep reading, because it's not really anything very interesting there. But I looked at this and I thought, there's some really interesting things happening here. So let's learn about these guys, Shobi, Machir, and Barzillai. I'm assuming you probably never heard these names very much. Shobi was the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites. Remember, Rabbah is the capital city of the Ammonites. Nahash was the king of the Ammonites. Nahash, when he died, had a son, Hanan, who took over, and Hanan had received a delegation from David that he had sent to send their condolences, but Hanan got falsely counseled, some very bad advice that they weren't actually a delegation giving condolences, they're here to spy out our land. So Hanan humiliated those men, and that launched a war. In fact, it was the very war that the army of Israel was fighting when David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now Hanan had a brother, and his name was Shobi. Now here's Shobi. His brother has been destroyed. The city of Rabbah has been conquered. The Ammonite people have been put into subjection all by David. Shobi is the last guy on earth that you would expect to show up in the desert and bring some goodies to this guy named David. But he did. And then there's Machir. It says he was the son of Amiel from Lodabar. Do you remember him? Remember Mephibosheth? He was the son of Jonathan, David's friend. And David wanted to find out if there was a relative of Saul left alive, and there was Mephibosheth hiding out in Lodabar with Machir. He lived with him. Why did Mephibosheth live with Machir in Lodabar? Probably because Machir had sympathies for the clan of Saul. And all these years, Machir is hiding one of the grandsons of Saul in his home from David. Now, I wouldn't have expected a man who was sympathetic to the clan of Saul to go out there in the desert with David to help him. Perhaps, though, the way that David had treated Mephibosheth had so impressed Machir that he said, you know, I misjudged this guy. He's all right. And then there's Barzillai. A little later in 2 Samuel, you'll read and find out Barzillai was an 80-year-old man. I guess if I was 80 years old and there's a civil war going on in our country, I'd be the last one to want to get involved in it. I'd say, you know, I've only got a few more years anyways. I'm going to stay out of this thing. I don't care who wins. Just stay off my lawn. But Barzillai picked sides because David had been good to him, because they were friends. Now, the point I'm trying to make about all of this is you never know where a good friend might come from. One of the guys was an old enemy. One of the guys was a Saul sympathizer. One of the guys was an 80-year-old man. You never know where a friend might come from. But let me tell you something. When you need one, you don't care. 2 Samuel 17 could just be subtitled, "He got by with a little help from his friends." Now, what's all that got to do with us? Well, I do not believe the Christian life was supposed to ever be a life of solitary pilgrimage. If it was, then God would never have established the church. The body would never have been created. The family would never have been started. We are to be the preeminent, the ultimate place where you can have a friend. In 1983, there was a song that came out, had very powerful lyrics if you've ever listened to them. Listen to the words. "Making your way in the world today takes everything you've got. Taking a break from all your worries sure would help a lot. Wouldn't you like to get away? Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name and they're always glad you came. You want to be where you can see our troubles are all the same. You want to be where everybody knows your name. You want to go where people know people are all the same. You want to go where everybody knows your name." That song is powerful. It's not about the church. It's about a bar. It's the theme song to Cheers. Do you know why people go to bars? Somebody say, to drink? No. People can drink at home. A person goes to a bar to be with other people. Bruce Larson and Keith Miller wrote a book years back called The Edge of Adventure. And in that book, they said this. Hear these words. The neighborhood bar is possibly the best counterfeit there is to the fellowship that Christ wants to give to his church. It is an imitation, dispensing liquor instead of grace, escape rather than reality. But it is a permissive, accepting, and inclusive fellowship. It is unshockable. It is democratic. You can tell people secrets, and they don't tell others, or usually even want to. The bar flourishes not because most people are alcoholics, but because God has put into the human heart the desire to know and be known, to love and be loved. And so many people seek that counterfeit at the price of a few beers. And with all of my heart, I believe that Christ wants his church to be a fellowship where people can walk into these doors and say, I am sunk. I've had it. I'm beat. Could you feel comfortable enough to walk into this church building on a Sunday morning and say, you know what? My kid got kicked out of school. I lost a whole bunch of money gambling. My wife has a drinking problem. Before you criticize the church, by the way, you need to ask yourself a real serious introspective question. Are you a very friendly person? I want to close by suggesting three ingredients to the character of what I believe a real friend is that I gleaned from 2 Samuel 17. First, write it down. It is this: loyalty. A friend is going to be loyal no matter how many people are against you, no matter how bad it looks, no matter how many mistakes you've made in the past that have led you into the particular situation that you're in. A friend is going to be your friend no matter how old he is, no matter how what kind of job he has, he's still going to be your friend. So he is loyal. Second, sensitivity. See, show me. Makir and Barzillai were talking among themselves about David's predicament, and they said to themselves, you know, those guys are bound to be out there in that desert, and they've got to be cold at night. They've got to be hungry and thirsty. They didn't have some official help the refugee ministry they established. They just got together, got some food, some blankets, and they went out and found those guys in the desert. They were sensitive to the needs of David and his men. That's what a friend is. Now, I don't know about you, but I come up in this arena with two strikes against me. I am having to learn to be more sensitive than I used to be. So I think it is our basic nature to ask the question, how you doing? And the response is always supposed to be, fine.
Okay.
And we walk past each other because really, that's all we want to know. I don't want to know any more than you just being fine. Churches must be for fine people, because you ask people in the church, they're always say, I'm fine. And I wonder if we don't sometimes give out the impression that if you are not fine, you better not come to church. Get fine, and then you can come to church. But what I have learned is that people who are hurting give out more clues than you actually might think they do. But we're just not sensitive to it. In fact, practically, we're just waiting for a text message for somebody to say, you know what, I could really use, and then we'll do something. We need to be more like Shobi, Makir, and Barzillai. We need to help people in practical ways. David didn't need a Hallmark card. David needed something to sleep on. He needed some food to eat. Now, just for a moment, I want you to do something for me. I want you to write down in your sermon notes a name. A name of somebody that you know. There's a need. There's a need. I want you to write down their name right now. The person you're thinking of, they have a need. Maybe it's financial help. Maybe it's a meal. Maybe it is helping them with yard work. Maybe it's simply just going, you know, they are lonely and you just need to hang out with them. honestly, just do something. Write that person's name down and commit this week before it's over. You will have done something for that person. That's what friends do. They are sensitive. And finally, humility. When you are a friend, you are not all that interested in how many people know what you're up to or what you're about. I mean, before today, how many of you have ever heard of Shobi or Barzillai? They're not exactly household names. David did not care that they were not famous. They were there. That's what mattered. A real friend is not really interested in press or a social media post. He's just interested in meeting the needs of his friend. Solomon said, if you wake up one day and you're poor and you find out if you really have any friends then. And I might add, if you do, then you're not really poor. And if you don't, you'll never really be rich. Stand up. I want to pray over you. Father God, I thank you for this time to be together as a church. I thank you for what you have shown us through your word today. Thank you for all the people we don't even know about that helped David. And thank you for all the people that we don't even know about that have helped us. And we pray that we will offer to each other and to this old world something of what those people are desperately searching for at the price of a few beers. Let us give them something better. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.